Father, we thank you for gathering us together on this Remembrance Day. We pray now that you would bless our meditation, encourage our hearts, and help us, O God, in this battle, in this race, and in this Christian life. Amen. Now, God has given us an ability to remember. We've got memories. Today our country remembers several things. Some remember God's marvellous deliverance. Others remember those who have died in wars, as relatives and friends, ancestors. Some remember those who have fallen by their side. I remember my father, his best pal, was shot and killed in the head in Dunkirk. That's why he never believed in God ever again. But he still used to remember him. Remember him and the times that they had together. Others remember war and are simply grateful for peace. And they promise never, never to let this ever happen again. This destruction, this terror, this awful noise of war. But for the Christian, of course, we can remember all those things. And we can be grateful to Almighty God for our freedom, as Dick was praying, and our peace. Freedom to go to Sainsbury's if we want. You might not think much of that, but there's a wonderful freedom to be able to do that. To drive in our cars, a wonderful freedom that Dick was praying over. But as Christians, we must understand that the Bible tells us that we are in a continuous state of war. We have peace within. We have the peace with God. That gives us the peace of God in our hearts. But in this world, we are at war. For us, there is no Armistice Day. Ephesians 5 tells us we are to put on an armour. It is a battle, a constant conflict. The world knows nothing of the war that we're having. Knows nothing of the war that fights within our souls. Of battles daily to be like our Lord, and then sin pulls us in another direction. They know nothing of that. They blissfully and happily go about their tasks. But we are in constant conflict. Today our country remembers the devastation of war and is grateful for peace. But the Christian, although we have peace within, we are in a state of war. There is no Armistice Day for us. There is no VJ Day. There is no VE Day. Nowhere in the Bible do we read on this earth will we have peace. Jesus said, I come to bring sword and division. Make no mistake, the Christian is at war. God gives us an armour, and we know this armour has no cover for the back. The Christian is always standing firm. He is always moving, and he never goes back. True that many times we are beaten, that our shield lies on the floor, and darts burn in us so that we think we're going to die, and we didn't even expect them to come, and they come. Our sword, the word, has fallen from our hands. We feel defeated, waiting for the final blow of the enemy. But he never comes. I love Bunyan when he says that, the fight of Christian with Apollyon. I quoted it so many times and probably will do if God spares me. But Apollyon, when he was approaching Christian, and Christian was lying on the floor, battered and bruised, with his sword away from his hand and his shield knocked astray. And Apollyon gathered all of his strength and he came towards Christian. He says, now I have you. And Christian's bloodied hand, trembling, reached out to the sword. And he quoted from Micah chapter 7 verse 8. Rejoice not against me, O my enemy. For though I fall, yet shall I rise. And I sit in darkness. The Lord shall be a light unto me. And he thrust his sword upwards into Apollyon's breast. And Apollyon screamed and ran away. Just when we feel defeated, God gives victory. It's a fight. We often get tired of it. We often fail and we often fall. But the true Christian will continue. Yea, be it bruised, cut and wounded, their heart remains safe under the breastplate of Christ's imputed righteousness, not their own righteousness. They continue staggering, maybe just making it, but they continue. We are at war today. However, one thing as we as Christians should remember, especially this year, is the fact that we owe so much, not only to God, but to the men in the past. What Paul was talking about, the teaching that has been handed down, like Christian soldiers who have given their lives so we can have what we have today, so we can go to Sainsbury's in freedom. What we are today is because of what those who died to maintain the faith. We watched the DVD of Tyndale, brave man who translated the scriptures and paid with his own life for us, for us. The world, let them remember soldiers who have died. We'll remember those who have died for our faith, in our faith. On the 31st of October, the Christian world remembered what happened 500 years ago in 1517. When a young monk, not long found salvation in Christ, was sick of the established church, sick of misleading and ripping off people, that he nailed to the door a publication that was simple and direct. It contained 95 statements of challenge to a corrupt church of his time. And this went viral because the printing press was created. And sooner or later, these 95 theses, as they were known at the door of Wittenberg, were taken down, copied, and produced one after the other. And they went worldwide. Well, into Europe anyway. And they caught fire. The Protestant Reformation was already catching fire in England under Wishart and Knox in Scotland. It was beginning. The fire was beginning to burn. Sadly, not many Christians remember this, that what we actually have today is due to God's Spirit moving 500 years ago, when we rediscovered the truth, when we rediscovered out of the darkness of Rome the truth of the Bible. And it's due to that. The world was in darkness, bound and ruled by religion that was more interested in position, power and money than the teachings of Christ. Like the Pharisees, they were blind guides, but God moved. And he took a weak and sinful instrument and used them to re-establish biblical truths that we have today. We must remember them. They gave their yesterday for our today. Did these men and women? We're facing an enemy who is cunning, who is systematically taking this world to pieces. The world that our fathers fought for, that my dad fought for, is no longer the world that we know. He would be, even him as a complete atheist, would be shocked at the world in which we live today. Did I give my life for this? Did I give my time and fight for this? Principles are eroded till very few exist. Even our we group here may soon be forced into our homes, as because what I am saying now may publicly not be politically acceptable. And it's as bad as that. And all I'm saying is what Christians have said all the way through the running centuries. Nothing new. Nothing different. And I've always ministered this way. I've always preached this way. Right from the moment I preached to a tree and a cow, way back, years and years ago. I told that tree and I told the cow the same things as I'm telling you. Our situation is one of war. The Christian faith is laughed at, often persecuted, but we stand up for those truths that men and women have laid down their lives for in the past and are still doing today. We are facing an enemy who is cunning. And while Christians are under attack, churches have no power in the main because ministers have stopped challenging and teaching the Bible because they're afraid. They're afraid. If I were to preach this sermon here this morning, there's nothing special about me, please don't think that. But if I were to preach this to a large congregation, the papers would be hold of it soon. And I'd be ousted out, thrown into prison. Well, so be it, just as long as you bring me a nice cake when I'm in there. The established church has lost its power and authority and is laughed at and is a scene of no consequence. It has no voice, but instead of saying what they should say, they have compromised to the spirit of society. Bullets are flying all over the place. Explosions are happening every day. Read the news and for a next explosion against the Christian faith. It is time now to stand up. Like Martin Luther 500 years ago, when the Catholic Church was abusing people, playing on their guilt and emotions, they hid the Bible from people and stood up before he stood up against the might and the corruption of the established church. This Remembrance Sunday, we as Christians must remember what we are, and in particular reinstate the truth upon which we stand. And I will do that this morning briefly. I will reinstate the Reformation truth for us. Firstly, a bit of history. The Battle of Balaclava. Now, none of you remember that, not even Mabel would remember that. The Thin Red Line. It was a military action by the British Sutherland Highlanders of the 93rd Regiment. At the Battle of Balaclava on 25th of October 1854, during the Crimean War, Colin Campbell, 1st Baron Clyde, is said to have told his men, I quote, "There is no retreat from here, men. You must die where you stand." Sir Colin's aide, John Scott, is said to have replied, "Aye, Sir Colin, if needs be, we'll do that." Campbell formed the 93rd into a line too deep. The Thin Red Line. They remember their red tunics. And he met the charge of the Russian cavalry head on with a too deep firing line, like Zulu. Remember that in Zulu? The Thin Red Line met the charge. As the Russian cavalry approached, the 93rd discharged three volleys. At 600 yards, at 350 yards, and at 150 yards. And they couldn't fire the final one at point-blank range because the Russians turned and went the opposite direction. They'd had enough. Times correspondent Willie H. Russell wrote that he could see nothing between the charging Russians and the British regiment's base of operations at Balaclava but a thin red streak tucked with a line of steel. The 93rd, popularly condensed then into the Thin Red Line, a phrase which became a symbol of British composure in battle. Here you go, and you go no further than this. The Thin Red Line, like Zulu. Fire, one rank, front rank, second rank. And so it is, you're going no further. And we have to remember how these things are handed down to us. Our forefathers left us with five great battle cries, five great statements that we here at LCC can build upon. These statements are reverting back to a New Testament, to a time when things were simple and basic. We have a thin red line, and it consists of five simple rediscovered truths by our forefathers who gave their lives for them. This is our thin line. Scripture, grace, faith, Christ, glory. Those are the five. When some of us went to the Presbyterian Church in Dundee when we got released for a Sunday, and we went there and the man was speaking on just one of these subjects. He'd taken five and he was speaking on one, reminding us. The first one that was rediscovered at the Reformation time that we stand upon is this, and they're all biblical. It is sola scriptura, scripture only. Here is the foundation. What is meant by this statement is that scripture, the Bible, the Old and New Testaments, should be our only guide in matters of faith and practice. Trends will come, trends will go, ideas will change. The fashions in the church of the past are no longer. There'll be new fashions coming up. They'll be ordaining all kinds of things. Your cocker spaniel next, you never know what's going on. But one thing that remains constant is Scripture. Jesus said not one jot or tittle of Scripture will fail. Peter tells us that the Word of God endures forever. This is a fundamental New Testament principle. The rediscovery of this came when a young monk called Martin Luther started to translate from the original language, and after he challenged the Catholic Church with his 95 Theses on the 31st of October 1517, he questioned whether many of the practices in the church were scriptural. And he was called, he had a debate, and then eventually he was called to a trial. And as he stood before the might of Rome, these were the words he said. Luther, he said, unless I am convinced by testimonies of Scripture and by clear arguments that I am in error, for popes and councils have often erred and contradicted themselves, I cannot withdraw, for I am subject to the Scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. So help me God. That was his thin red line. Now it doesn't mean Luther was a man that had it all together. Oh boy, he wasn't. He failed desperately so many times in his life, in his personal life. But he knew where he stood. And prior to this, all authority lay in the priests to interpret the Bible according to the wishes of the church, and the church was corrupt, that it made up all kinds of things to get money, and those ideas that were then equal to Scripture. The reformers said no, Scripture only. Today we have a similar situation. The established church, instead of standing upon Scripture, are now pushing it aside to make themselves relevant or reinterpreted to suit themselves. How on earth these bishops can draw money from the Church of England, subscribing to the 39 articles, I do not know. But they do. But our watchword remains Scripture only. The second watchword of the Reformation is by grace alone, sola gratia. And this is the foundation of our understanding of salvation. Human nature cannot grasp this. Many who attend church today cannot. What this means is this, that our salvation cannot be earned by effort, tears, works, church attendance, wishful thinking, baptism, church membership, having Christian parents, making some kind of prayer at some time in the past, and your life hasn't changed. No, salvation is of grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. You cannot pay for it. You cannot work for it. And this is what Luther was saying to the Catholic Church. You cannot sell indulgences to get salvation. You cannot work at it. It is by the sovereign grace of Almighty God alone. If it were not of solely of God's grace and depended upon something we did, then we could be proud, and we've every right to be proud then. For we are better than others. But it is by God's sovereign choice and grace, and it humbles us, not exalts us. I am what I am, standing before you, by the grace of God, and I hope that the grace of God will keep me tomorrow, despite my stupidity, despite my failings, despite my hopeless condition. I trust that he will keep me. Popes and priests, I don't need to do it for me. I cannot depend upon anything I do, for I am a dreadful, awful sinner and deserve nothing. Salvation has to be of grace alone. Otherwise I'm stuffed. I'm toast. Sorry. Thirdly, by faith alone, sola fide, for by grace you are saved, says Paul, through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, as our salvation is by God's grace. This work of God's grace produces faith in us as an outward expression of the inward work. The watchword of the New Testament is believe, trust, and rely on God. Scriptures tell us only believe. Salvation is by personal belief and personal faith, which is the only real evidence of us receiving grace. If we are not saved by this, then we are not saved at all. And we are not saved, by the way, by great faith. God doesn't say, have great faith. Just faith. Simply trust in the man from Galilee who gave everything for us. We do not say to people when they ask, What must I do to become a Christian? We don't tell them to go away and work hard. We don't tell them to be nice and attend church, or smile, or give up smoking, drinking, dancing, or Northumbrian club dancing, or whatever it is. We don't tell them to do that. We tell them to look at the cross and believe. Salvation is not by works, but by grace through faith. Believing. That's why an idiot like me can believe. Because I don't have to work, I believe. And then it is, fourthly, sola Christo. Christ alone, said the reformers. Not only the Bible, not only grace, not only faith, but Jesus only. Another watchword. Up to the time of the Reformation, the world was in darkness. The Pope and his team ruled. He was the vicar or vicarious of God's representative on earth. And what he said went. The doctrine of the Virgin Mary, whom you had to pray or even worship, was the teaching of the day. You had images, sacraments, confessions to a man. Christ was not worshipped alone. John Calvin writes, Christ is the beginning, the middle and the end, and it is from him all things must be sought. There is nothing in us or can be found apart from him. Calvin writes again, a lengthy statement, and I'll read it to you. If you ever read the works of Calvin, it's incredibly moving, the stuff that this young man, 27, wrote. When we see the whole sum of our salvation, says Calvin, and every single part of it are comprehended in Christ, we must beware of deriving even the minutest portion of it from any other quarter. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus that he possesses it. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, we shall find them in his unction, strength, in his government, purity in his conception, indulgence in his nativity, in which he was made like us in all respects in order that he might learn to sympathize with us. And that's important. If we seek redemption, we shall find it in his passion, acquittal in his condemnation, remission of the curse in his cross, satisfaction in his sacrifice, purification in his blood, reconciliation in his descent to hell, mortification of the flesh in his sepulchre, newness of life in his resurrection, immortality also in his resurrection, inheritance of a celestial kingdom in his entrance into heaven, protection, security, and the abundant supply of all blessing in his kingdom, secure anticipation of judgment in the power of judging committed to him. In fine, since in him all kinds of blessings are treasured up, let us draw a full supply from him and none from any other quarter. Now there is a whole year's of sermons there in every one of those statements that Calvin has made. Let's remember today that Christ is the only thing, nothing else. What I have tried to do is to teach you that way that takes us back to the banks of Galilee, to go to the original language, to feel the sand beneath our toes and hear the simple teaching of Jesus and his apostles. And I fail to do that so often. But I'm a weak man with failings and I cast myself upon him, but that's all I want to try and do. And if I can't do it, you will. He is the one that will not break my bruised spirit. He will not put out my little faith that I have in him. For I am weak, he is strong, and I constantly fail him, but he constantly remains faithful. You know, when I get to heaven, you'll not see me there. For I'll be put in a corner with a dunce's hat on, worshipping him from a distance. I hope you will be nearer the throne than me. And if so, then I've done my job. I've done my job. It's all I want. Put me in a corner with a dunce's hat on. Let me worship from afar, but you be nearer the throne than I. Please be nearer him than I can ever be. What we are is through Christ and Christ alone. And I want you to be much better at it than I am. Much, much better. Finally, God's glory. Sola Deo Gloria. the greatest watchword of the whole of the Reformation. You know this from your catechism. Whether therefore you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is the principle of life expressed in answer two of the question of the Westminster Catechism. Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully enjoy him forever. The reason for our existence as individuals and as a church is the glory of God. We're meeting this morning, we can't maybe sing, we can't get the music right. We're trying, we're very trying, I know. We can't get things like that right, but our main aim is surely is something of the glory of God. Something there. Worship is not primarily for our enjoyment, but for the glory of God. We must walk together as a church, not for our own encouragement, but for the glory of God. We evangelize and be witnesses out of our depths of desire to see God's glory through the conversion of other people. We meet for his glory, we try and live for his glory. We eat to his glory, we drink to his glory, we worship his glory. We reflect his glory. For us to live is his glory, to die is to see his glory. Those are the watchwords of the Reformation. And boy, do I fail at that. Boy, do I fail. So often. But I keep on keeping on. Of course we'll fail. Often we are worse than the heathen. We run, we resist, we fight. But dear folks, this is our thin red line. Here we stand, and in this 21st century we can go no further. So God help us, because we're going to be in trouble in the future if we keep on as we are. And I don't mean by people leaving us, I mean in reality, that we can stand up for God's truth in this day and age, when an age doesn't want to know God and doesn't want to know us. Take as your example, Jesus, not me. Please, do not look to me, for I am unworthy of your looks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can remember these great men and women of the past that have given their lives and stand upon scripture, grace, faith, Christ alone, and glory. We help us to stand on these things, O God, forgive us of our many sins. And help us, Lord, to worship you, and worship you alone. Amen. Amen. Our closing hymn is the hymn 159, Jesus is the name we honour. 159, we'll stand to sing. Jesus is the name we praise, but to whom
don't you just love being here? Isn't that?
We're
fallible. And one of the greatest incentives for evangelism and inviting people along is the more people can sing and drown me out. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness to be with us this morning in a very precious and a very special way. We know that the praises of your people, although strained and difficult at times, are very precious to you. But it's very easy for us to praise you with 500 thick congregation or singing with brass band and everything. But when we hear, oh God, and everything's pared away and it's just our hearts, then that's more precious, surely, to you. And now may your blessing rest upon us, your peace, your joy, and your glory upon us. Through Jesus Christ, amen.